Well, I wonder how you feel when you hear things like this being written. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's Richard Dawkins writing in The God Delusion in 2006. Or how about this? Jesus is Santa Claus for adults. That's Christopher Hitchens writing in God Is Not Great in 2007. And it didn't give me any pleasure to read those quotes. In fact, I wondered whether I should actually read them anyway. But I think it's important for us to be real about the level of opposition that there is in our world against God and against his people. The prevailing attitude of our society is that of fierce unbelief, or at best, disinterest in the God of the Bible. I actually heard a radio presenter just last month using these words on BBC Radio 5 Live. He mentioned God, and obviously he wanted to make clear that nobody got the impression that he was stupid enough to actually believe that God existed himself. And so he said, not that anybody actually around here believes in God. And that was it. There was no comeback. It was just accepted. That's how it is. Nobody around here really believes in God. If you have any kind of intellect, if you have any education, you don't believe in God. But as Christians, how do we respond to the open hostility in our culture against God and against his people? Do we shrink back in fear? Or do we stand firm in faith? Do we abandon what we believe? Or do we take refuge in our King? Well, the answer to that question all depends on who will rule in the end. Last week, back in Psalm 1, we were presented with two ways of life. There was the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the big question there was, which way will prosper in the end? And the answer, of course, was the way of the righteous. Well, this week in Psalm 2, we're presented with two claims of authority. And the big question here is, who will rule in the end? Will it be the kings of the earth, or will it be the kings of heaven, the King of heaven? Will it be the new atheists with all their impressive arguments against Christianity? Or will it be the God that they ridicule? Will it be the King of heaven that they seek to dethrone? Who will rule in the end? Well, let's answer that question as we work our way through this psalm. And firstly, we're going to look at the rage of the nations. The rage of the nations. Rebellion against the rule of the king in verses 1 to 3. Somebody actually mentioned earlier that having read on the PowerPoint is a little bit angry. But I think actually that captures the tone of the passage. There's a lot of anger in this passage. There's rage of the nations against God. Now just think about those quotes that we had at the start. Think about those new atheists and how they ridicule God. That the things, the terrible things that they say about God. Think about the widespread opposition and hatred of God in our society and how that makes you feel as a believer. That people have the audacity to say these things against God. Let's look there at verse 1. And just feel the indignation and the astonishment that the psalmist feels as he sees the senseless rejection of God in his own day. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. You can feel the anger, the indignation, the astonishment that people would do this against God. The intellectuals and the politicians, the commentators in the media, the comedians on the telly. Why? Why do they do it? Why with such hate and vitriol? Why do they take their stand against God against his people? Why is there such a wave of organized, concerted opposition against God in our society? Why do the nations rage and conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The image that's conjured up there in verse 2 is of a vast army of kings and rulers being summoned together with all their peoples in support. They're preparing for a cosmic war against God and against his anointed one. It's not so different in our own day. We see the world colluding against God, against us. We see this vast army gathering together against us. We see laws being passed through Parliament that go against God's standards. We see books being written which deny God's existence, jokes being made which ridicule him, and also those who follow him. And what is the purpose of these kings and rulers as they muster their forces against the King of Heaven? We'll look at verse 3. This is what they're aiming to do. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. We're fed up of being ruled by you, God. We don't want to be under your control anymore. We're breaking free. We're throwing off your shackles. And this is rebellion against heaven's king. It's a challenge to God's authority as the sovereign Lord over all creation. And this is what all human opposition is. It's rebellion against God. It's seeking to break free from God's rule and to make up our own rules. To dethrone him as the King of Heaven and make ourselves king. This is the essence of what sin is. It's the desire to be like God, because actually, we think we'll do a far better job if we were God, if we were making the decisions, if we were in charge. We do things a lot better than God is doing. This was the lie that was spun to Eve in Genesis 3, back in the Garden of Eden. It's the lie that Satan is continuing to spin to everybody in all ages. And we keep falling for it. We keep falling for the lie in every age. And throughout history, people have rebelled against God. And it's just as much here in the 21st century as it was back in the first century. In fact, the fiercest and the most shocking rebellion and opposition to God hasn't come in our own time. It didn't come with some new atheist writing a book or appearing on chat shows. No, it was when the rulers of the Jewish people persuaded a ruler of the Romans to crucify the Christ, the Anointed One. And that's how the church, back in Acts 4, used this psalm. They saw it as predicting the execution of Christ. So just turn back with me, or forward with me, to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, if you've got a Bible there. Let's see how they used this psalm as they themselves faced opposition. And just for some context, this is right at the beginning of the start of the early church. And they've just experienced the first opposition to the gospel. Peter and John are being thrown in prison for speaking in the name of Jesus. And on their release, the believers pray this prayer in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So the place that we see the ultimate opposition against God and against his anointed one was on Calvary, on that hill outside Jerusalem where they executed the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, even in this place of the greatest worldly opposition, God was still in control. Did you notice that? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand. You see, the world may stake its claim of authority. They may shout noisily and come up with all these great claims against God. The world may rebel, but God will always be in control. And we see this vividly in the next few verses, in verses 4 to 9, where we see the rebuke of the Lord. The rebuke of the Lord, re-establishing the rule of the king. So what is God's response to the rebellion of the world? We see it there in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And this verse gives us a welcome reality check. It tells us what's really going on. As those nations gather together, as the people conspire and rage against God, as all those scientists and intellectuals seek to dethrone God and mock him. This is what's really going on. This shows us the scale of the difference. The kings of the earth are shaking their fists against the one enthroned in heaven. They're like angry little ants trying to crush a giant. And the giant just looks down and he laughs. That's what God does to these claims of the new atheists and all the other rejection of God in our society, all the other opposition. He laughs. And then verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is God's claim of authority. This is God re-establishing his rule in his world through his king. And who is this king that is being talked about here in Psalm 2? Could it be David or Solomon? I mean, they were great kings. They ruled in Jerusalem, in Zion. But their rule came to an end. They both failed. Now this king that has been spoken of here, this is the one greater than David and greater than Solomon. He is the son that God promised to David in that famous passage in 2 Samuel 7. Where God establishes his covenant with David. And he says that there's going to be a son of David who reigns on his throne forever. His rule will never come to an end. His throne will be established forever. And that decree there in verses 7 to 9 is applied specifically to Jesus on a number of occasions in the New Testament. It was Jesus who was the Son. He was the only begotten of the Father. He is the anointed one who was crowned king through his death and his resurrection and his exaltation into heaven, where he now rules. When the Queen took up her rule on the 6th of February 1952, she took up the inheritance and the titles of the monarch, the titles that her father before her had, they now passed to her. And she was no longer Princess Elizabeth. She was now Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen of this realm and of all her other realms and territories, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. That's how she was proclaimed Queen to the Empire. She also became Commander-in-Chief of the British Armed Forces. And among her other many titles, she also became Sovereign of the Royal Victorian Order, Sovereign of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Sovereign of the Most Honourable Order of the Bath, Sovereign of the Most Excellent Order of the British Empire, and Sovereign of the Most Exalted Order of the Star of India. And lots of other titles besides that. She gained all those titles when she became Queen. And her reign, at that moment, when she was proclaimed a Queen, it extended to all the countries of the Commonwealth, in Africa, in Asia, in North America, in Australasia. Now when God enthroned his son in heaven, he gave him the royal title. He gave him a name far better than all those titles the queen has got. He gave him the name that is above every name. And his rule extended far beyond the Commonwealth. It extended to all nations. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when Queen Elizabeth received her royal title and her inheritance, the power and the authority that she received when her father died. It was because that somebody else had died, because her father had died and she stood in his place. But when Jesus received his royal title and his royal inheritance, it was because he died. His death was what led to his coronation. We see that in Philippians 2. And so the place of the world's opposition against God and against his Christ was the place of the greatest victory of God. The place where the nations raged against God and took their stand most fiercely as they crucified the Son of God. It was a place of triumph. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The place where the Son of God looked weakest, where it looked like the nations and the kings of the earth had won, it was actually the place of triumph. So where do we see the rule of Christ today? Where do we see Christ triumphing today? Because it doesn't look like he's in control, does it? When we hear all the claims against God, when we hear all the opposition against the church, it doesn't look like he's reigning. How do we know that isn't the case, that Christ is in control, that he is on his throne? How will we know that the opposition of the world will come to nothing, that Christ will rule in the end? Well, we don't just look back at the cross. We also look at each other. We look at our brothers and sisters in the church, because the church is the place where Jesus rules today. The church is the new Zion. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the holy mountain on which God has installed his king. And it's through the church that Christ, even now, exerts his rule over the nations. It's through the church that the ends of the earth will become Christ's possession. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples that he had all authority in heaven and earth. He told them that he was the king, that he'd been given that authority. And with that authority, he sent out his disciples. He sent out the church to go and make other disciples of all nations, that they too would submit to his rule and his authority. And he also sent them out to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, that Christ would gain a possession of all people to the ends of the earth, that all people would become followers of him from every people group, every tribe, every language. So every time a follower of Jesus tells others about him and steps out to witness, the opposition of the world is being broken. Every new disciple who is made is a sign that the enemies of God will be smashed to pieces, that they will not win in the end, but Christ will win and his church will win. You see, the world may seem powerful, it may seem persuasive in their rebellion, it may seem like it makes more sense to side with the world and not with Christ, not with God's king. But actually, the place where we seem weak, where we seem unconvincing, is the place of victory. It is the place of triumph. The place of humiliation and defeat for Christ became the place of triumph and exaltation. And it's the same for us as we follow in his pattern, in his footsteps. And Jesus warned us, didn't he? He warned us as his followers that we would receive the same opposition that he received. We would receive the same rejection as he received. But he also promised the same victory over the world that he achieved over the world. And this is what he said to one of the churches in Revelation 2, verses 26 to 27. It's an incredible promise. He says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." So the same promise that's given to Jesus here in verse 9 of Psalm 2, that same promise is given to the church, is given to Christians who will overcome in Christ's power and Christ's strength over the opposition of the world. So how do we respond when we hear people like Richard Dawkins and the rest of them raging against God? How do we respond? Will we become fearful? Will we retreat into ourselves? Or will we stand firm? Will we remember that Christ's victory is complete? We celebrate the fact that he is reigning on his throne. We celebrate the fact that the place of defeat for Christ became the place of victory, the place where he triumphed. And we submit to his rule over us, his church. And when you see how history ends, when you see who really rules at the end of the day, it makes sense to submit to the king, to take refuge in him, to be on his side, and not on the side of the world and its opposition. And that's our final point in verses 10 to 12, the refuge of the wise, submitting to the rule of the king. So God's now established his rule through his anointed king, and now he calls on the rebellious kings of the earth to respond wisely. And to act with wisdom is to understand the world around you and to act accordingly. And in this case, it's understanding that God is in control. It's understanding that he is the king, that he will win in the end, and acting accordingly, acting wisely, by stopping rebellion and submitting to him. So the wise response is outlined there in verses 11 to 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is an urgent warning to the world around us. Stop your rebellion now. There's no time to lose. We don't know when God's punishment will come. His wrath can flare up in a moment. This isn't the rash, uncontrolled anger of a grumpy king when you catch him on an off day. This wrath described here is the settled, controlled anger of a righteous God against the sinful rebellion of the world. And the Bible makes clear that all of us at one point were objects of God's wrath. We're all rebels. We've all stood in that place of opposition to God. And we've all tried to break free from his rule. We've all tried to throw off his shackles. We've all thought that we do a far better job of being in control of our own lives than submitting to Christ. We've all been in that place of rebellion. We've all stood with those nations and those kings as they've raged against God and taken their stand against him. We've all been there. But in his grace, he offers us a place of refuge from his wrath. There is a way of escape. This wrath that flares up and punishes sin and rebellion, there is a way of escape from it. As we saw last week in Psalm 1, those who trust in the righteous man, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be protected from judgment. And that's because the anointed one became the despised one for us. He stood in the place of the rebel. He took the full force of God's wrath upon himself. He was cut off from God. He was punished for our iniquities, so that we could have refuge from the judgment that is to come. But there's a warning here. If you don't submit to the rule of the king, you can't experience his protection. If you reject his rule, then you also reject his refuge. Only you will know this evening whether you're living as a rebel or as a subject to the king. And if you are living as a rebel, and you know you are, you know that you're not submitting to the rule of the king, then listen again to the warning that God is graciously giving to us in this passage. Act wisely. Don't listen to the empty claims of authority of this world. They may sound impressive. They may try to back it up with scientific evidence and clever arguments. But they are empty claims and they will be defeated in the end. And if you committed yourself to the king, if you're trying to serve him in this hostile world of opposition, then take heart. Don't be tempted to submit to the rulers of this earth, to the intellectual giants who are actually just ants shaking their fists in fury against the one enthroned in heaven, the one who is really in control. So take refuge in him, in God's anointed victorious king. Trust him, submit to his rule, and serve him. You know, as a church, we face a similar decision that the believers did back in Acts 4. They experienced the opposition of the world. They stood for Christ in that society. And they realized that doing that would bring opposition. That speaking in the name of Jesus wouldn't get a good reaction from the rulers and the authorities. And they had two choices. They could retreat back. They could cower in their little group. They could stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Or they could continue in faith. And we could do the same. We could shrink back into our little bubble, our Christian bubble. We could stop engaging with the world because it's too dangerous. It's too risky. We might get mocked. We might get ridiculed, or even worse. Or we could pray the same prayer that those believers did in Acts 4. You know, they acknowledge the rage of the nations against the Lord and against the Anointed One. They witnessed it. They saw Jesus being crucified on a cross outside Jerusalem. And they saw now the same opposition, the same rebellion as they tried to speak in Jesus' name. But they reminded themselves that in all of this, in all this opposition, the one enthroned in heaven was still reigning, that he was still in control. And this is how their prayer ended. In verse 29 of Acts 4. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Consider the rage of the nations against you and against your people. And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. See, this is what happens when we step out in faith, when we refuse to shrink back because of the opposition of the world. When we pray for boldness, God will give it to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. He will enable us to stand against the opposition of the world and to speak about his king in his world. Our God is reigning. His Son is on the throne. And all things in heaven and on earth will be brought under his rule. So let's submit to him. Let's show the world around us that he is the king by taking refuge in him and serving him. And let's pray that as we face the opposition of the world around us, that we won't shrink back in fear, but we'll take refuge in our King, and that with his boldness, we'll go out into this world and speak about him.